Before we go into our talk today, you will need your notes, as always, something to write with, a Bible preferably as well. Any questions regarding the last 2 days we had? So on Sunday, I'm sorry, what was that? Well, yeah, brave or foolish, one of the two. I don't know which. So Sunday we talked about the grand reversal, that God is the true king at the moment when man becomes a god, God becomes a man at the exact same time where they intersect over history. We look at a little compare and contrast between Caesar and everything else that was going on. Yesterday, what did we do yesterday? Oh, the water into wine. We talked about how God is the one that can redeem us, and he is the one that takes the unclean and can make that clean. And what was our other take-home point on yesterday? Oh, that God is the one that can make something extraordinary out of something ordinary for us. Just before we go any further, questions? A little further, just throwing up for questions. Do we have any thoughts? Okay, all right. So here's what we're doing today. So today we're talking about John chapter 6, and this is a wide range. We're not going to do, it's a very long passage, and we're not doing the whole passage. We're just doing the first half of it. But we're going to cover a lot of different topics. We're going to be talking about totem poles today. We'll be talking about faith and politics, so woohoo, you know, there's no controversy there for any of us, right? So we'll be doing that as well, and a few other things that we'll be jumping into today. So I grew up in the Pacific Northwest in Washington State, and one of the things that was common in the areas where I grew up were totem poles, right? On the top sometime would be rabbits or squirrels or hawks or bears. And the way that the animals were placed on the totem poles had different meaning to the different Indian tribes, the Native American tribes that were there. The animals actually reflected the characteristics that the people themselves wanted to have. And so the people, we want to be brave, and so, you know, the brave animal gets the top or something like that. And at first glance, we kind of look at that today and in modern, and we look at it and go, oh, you know, kind of foolish people to, you know, worship animals or things like that. But really what they are doing is this. They are saying, you know what, we want a God that we can control, a God that looks a lot like us. And when we make that link to a totem pole, then we can say, well, that's very common to many ways how we are when it comes to the God of the Bible. So often we want a God that we can control, a God that looks a lot like us. These idea of what I call totem pole gods is kind of a theme that's woven through the Bible, starting with Adam and Eve. They are tempted in the garden, and the choice was, do we believe that God is God and what he says is true, or is God a lot like us and not the God that we were told who this God is? Or when Moses is up on the mountain and he's getting the Ten Commandments, the people are down below building the golden calf. They want a God that they control, a God that they can see, and a God that they can touch. And today, in John chapter 6, we have a totem pole God. It's the God of politics, or it's the God of power. It's human nature to reduce God to something that we can manipulate. It's human nature to reduce God, or what we call to domesticate God, to fashion a God out of our likeness. Somebody once said, you know, God created us in his image, and what we have done is we have returned the favor, right? Creating God in our image. This theme of totem pole gods is one that is woven through a lot of Christianity, especially American Christianity, right? The God of my success, where God is transformed into a spiritual ATM machine that's just going to give us whatever we want. We see TV preachers with $1 million smiles, right, that tell you that God is all about giving you wealth and happiness and success in everything that you do. It's a totem pole God. It's a God that looks a lot like us. Or the God of my health, where God is transformed into a supernatural Dr. Oz, right, that's going to fix and cure everything, and we're going to live forever. One of the big totem pole gods that I personally believe is here is the God of my nation, right? That God is on our side, the American side, versus us trying to be concerned about being on God's side. Or the God of my experience is another one of these totem pole gods. My way of worshiping God is right. The way I do it is the way that we all should do it, versus the way you, you know, whoever does it as well. And so as we explore this story, we're going to be looking at this story through this lens of these totem pole gods. And you'll see on your notes, there's actually four different, I don't know if they're levels, but maybe I have the word levels, but four different layers that we see with this familiar story, but there's level after level or layer after layer that helps us understand maybe some of the totem pole gods that we have today. So if that's not confusing enough, it'll all make sense, all right, my friends? Hopefully. It'll make sense in over the next 30, 40 minutes. So let's pause and let's go before this great God that we've been singing about. Lord, what a joy it was to worship you this morning over the Wrangler breakfast. Man, how wonderful that experience was to be in your creation with people that you created in your image, Lord, and enjoying the food that you have provided for us. What a blessing that is, and what a joy it is to be here at this location, Lord. Lord, for it is nothing if you are not the center and the focus of it. And how great is it to know that all of this is about you. It's about worshiping you, and it's about honoring you, and it's about bringing people to a relationship with you, and then having those people grow in love of you. And that's what this place is. And what a joy it is for all of us, Lord, to participate in building your kingdom here in the North Woods. I pray, Lord, that you would open all of our hearts, you would open all of our minds today as we dig into your word. I'm so thankful, Lord, that your word is not old and dusty, but it is alive and it is powerful and it is relevant for all of us today. I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to all of us through the truth that is found here. In your Son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. Okay, my friends, let's turn on our Bibles. Let's open up to John chapter 6. Again, we were in John yesterday. This was one of the original followers of Jesus, one of the closest of the original 12 followers of Jesus. He is writing as an old man looking back on his life as he's compiling this story of the life of Jesus. What's unique about this story that we're going to be looking at today, and one of the reasons why I selected it, not because it's also one of my personal favorite that I personally enjoy, but there's something interesting about this story of the feeding of the 5,000. The gospel accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, there's one story that is in all of those, and that's the resurrection. But then there's another miracle that appears in all four of those, and that's this one here, the feeding of the 5,000. And so because of that, it has some greater meaning to the original writers of these Gospels. There's something about this story that is so unique and so powerful that all four, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, record this account. I would like to have a volunteer read, stand up please, and read out loud the first four verses, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Very simple, very straightforward. Thank you. Excellent. Thank you so much. So I'd like you to circle a word, the key word here in verse 4. It actually controls the meaning of this story, is the word Passover. John throws it in there in verse 4, where it just kind of, he's telling the story, and then he just kind of throws in the side, hey, by the way, this is Passover time. And then we just kind of go back into the story. But everything hinges on Passover and what Passover means and the symbolism of Passover. That's the lens that we make sense of this story. I asked my man Luke, would you stand up and tell us, what is Passover?
Passover is official lamb at the same time.
Hey, don't be preaching my message, man. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, that's awesome. Just kidding. Yeah, no, that's excellent. Thank you, Luke, for doing that. At the time of Jesus, so Passover is the time of Moses, 1,500 years to the time of Jesus. By the time Jesus rolls around, Passover is viewed like we would view today here, 4th of July and Super Bowl Sunday. It's a huge nationalistic pride celebration that everyone gets involved in and celebrates. And at the time of Jesus, Passover was a huge event. This was the time when the Jewish people are focusing on their identity and we're proud to be Jewish people. Now, here's why it was important at the time of Jesus. There were many different festivals that the people were supposed to celebrate. There were many different festivals that the people were to celebrate. But Passover had significance more so at the time of Jesus because once again, the Jewish people found themselves under oppression, found themselves under slavery, and they found themselves oppressed like they were 1,500 years ago. Then it was Pharaoh and Egypt, and at the time of Jesus, it was Rome and the Caesars. And so at the time of Jesus, there was a huge movement of people celebrating Passover because they were looking for a new Moses. Okay? And at the time of Jesus, Passover celebration, there was a lot of almost Moses worship, longing for a new Moses, a new person that would come to deliver the people to the promised land again. Now, because the Jewish people have been in slavery for such a long period of time, history records many different people that came upon the scene and said, "I'm the chosen one. I'm the one." They would grab a sword and they would lead a rebellion. And then people would say, "This is the chosen one." They would follow that person. Then that person would die and the movement would just die out with them. And then a generation would go and then somebody else would come and say, "I'm the new Moses. I'm the chosen one. I'm the deliverer to rescue the people." And people would follow that person and that would die out. And so by the time of Jesus, there was a lot of people that were burned out on the promised deliverers. In fact, history records a fascinating guy 150 or so years before Jesus. He defeats the Greeks who were in charge at the time. He rides into the city on a horse. Everyone is cheering and shouting, "Hosanna." The first thing the guy does when he gets into the city of Jerusalem is he goes to the temple and clears the temple. Fascinating, because that's all stuff Jesus does 150 years later. That person's name was Judah Maccabees. That was the Maccabean revolt. And so when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem and he rides not on a war horse but on a donkey and goes to the temple, he is doing something that the people would have clicked and remembered and go, "Oh yeah, we had somebody do this once before." So if that person died and that movement failed, Jesus comes and does it and the movement lasts forever. That's just a little side note there I'm throwing you, a little nugget there. But the time is this. At the time of Jesus, people were burned out over these promised deliverers. Because there were many different people that claimed to be the chosen one. So at the time of Jesus, Passover was a huge event. There's another oppressive government that's going on. We're in need of another leader. Where is our new Moses? Now I have something on your handouts that's also important for us to understand the book of John, but also to understand what Jesus is doing here. And there's a theme that's woven through the book of John called the replacing and fulfilling. Do I put that on your notes? Do you see that there someplace? Okay, thank you. It's not a trick question. So in the Gospel of John, there's this theme that Jesus is replacing and fulfilling all of these Old Testament images and all these Old Testament symbolism. So for instance, Moses talked about the fact that, hey, one day another prophet is going to come that is greater than I am. And Jesus shows up, and we'll see, and it is that prophet, and Jesus is the one that replaces that image and fulfills it. Another example in the very next chapter, in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, don't turn there, but just listen. In John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, Jesus shows up and says, "I am the light of the world." We've all heard that phrase, we go, "Oh, sure, Jesus is the light of the world." But when we understand what's going on in the context, we go, "Oh, that makes sense." So in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, there's a festival that's going on. And in this religious festival, what the people would do is once a year, they would take the priest's old undergarments. Yeah. True. I'm not making this up. They put them in these large, like a large metal bowl, and then pull them up on a tall rope up to the tops of the pole, and then they would light them on fire. Okay. And so the light would then radiate around the city of Jerusalem off the limestone, you know, the limestone walls. It's at that moment that Jesus shows up and says, "Okay, this is the light that's light in the city. I'm the one that's the light of the world." Oh, right. And you're like, "Oh, now that makes sense." He's replacing and fulfilling all of these Old Testament themes and images, and he's going to do that here with Passover. In fact, that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's Jesus replacing and fulfilling the whole Passover meal. Right? Hey, we were always doing this, but now I'm going to totally change it around. Now it's going to be something totally new. It's another example of this replacing and fulfilling. And so just hang on to that because it's going to, this theme of replacing and fulfilling, I'm just gave you some examples of it, is going to play into us understanding John chapter 6. Jesus does this with the temple, right? Hey, one day you're not going to have to go to the temple. Because guess what? I'm going to be the new temple. We don't have to go to the temple to worship. I'm going to replace it and fulfill it. So there's this theme that's just kind of woven through. Now, jump back into our story. So here we are. It's John chapter 6, the first four verses. In this area where they're at around the Sea of Galilee, obviously there's many fishing villages. On this part of the Sea of Galilee, there's some fresh water springs that are connected to that. area, and so that's why there's a lot of fishing there. Jesus then uses a lot of fishing metaphors because that's what the people that are around would understand. These people that are here, we need to understand, are also very poor. And so it says this is why he has some, later on we'll see, some sympathy and compassion upon these people. Now the question I'm going to give you is this. Why are the crowds following Jesus? We saw it there in verse 2. What's the answer? It's not a trick question. Yeah, they're seeing all these miracles that are going on, which is, makes sense. Jesus has been traveling around now for a year, year and a half. He's seeing all these miracles, and the people are following him because of the miracles. This is just a little aside that I will say. That often I will listen to people, as what I do as a pastor, and they'll say, if only God would reveal himself in some type of miracle to me, then I would believe and follow and not doubt. But the reality, and that makes sense. I've said that, you know, I remember saying that, and it makes sense to think that way. But the reality is that what the Bible tells us is the exact opposite is actually true, is that the miracles actually drive us away from God. And so think about Moses leading the people out of Egypt, right? I mean, they just had, what, 10 plagues where they see just crazy things happen. And as soon as they get out, what, you know, where are you, God? And we were better off as slaves and stuff like that. I mean, every single day they had the fire and the cloud and the frogs, or not the frogs, but the manna, right? And they had all these things every single day. We were better off going back, and why did you leave us? It's human nature to say, oh, if only I had a miracle. But the reality is, because we're humans, what, my friends? We get too used to them. We get too familiar with them. They lose their influence on us. We forget. And so I'm just throwing that out as just a little thing for us. Sometimes God does intervene in crazy, amazing ways for us, and we hang on to those things. But our faith is not based upon God being miraculous with us on a day-to-day level. Our faith is based upon what Jesus has done on the cross and how he is still changing lives today. That is where our faith is based upon. Just throwing that out. It's a little side fun note for us. Now, let's jump back into the story. So these people are following Jesus because of the miracles. It's not necessarily the best motivation to follow Jesus, but they're doing it. And Jesus is going to work with them anyways. How about a volunteer now to read verse 5 through verse 15? Simple, straightforward. I just need you to stand out up and read it out loud for us. Verse 5 through verse 15. Excellent. Thank you so much. All right. Wow, is this packed with so many different things going on here. First of all, we see that Jesus is doing this because he wants to test the faith of Philip. We learned back in chapter 1 that Philip lives nearby. So Jesus is back in Philip's hometown area and says, okay, I'm going to see, you know, where he's at with his faith. John includes this, and he's the only one, or I don't know if he's the only one, but John includes this intentionally because he doesn't want the reader to think that Jesus was like stumped by the amount of people that showed up. Okay? Jesus knows what's going on. It doesn't take him by surprise that all of a sudden there's thousands of people here. But he's doing this because he wants to assess where Philip's faith is. So there's this massive amount of people. He says to go ahead and feed them. Philip replies, hey, we only have 8 months' wages ahead of us here. I mean, that's all we have. We don't have enough to eat. It's a very simple story. Jesus says, okay, well then, Simon pulls up. Here's the boy with the 5 small barley loaves. There's a key word for us. We'll come back to that, barley, and 2 small fish, and that's all they have. Now, John is the only one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, but John's the only one that includes that it's a barley loaf. And there's some interesting things, I think, with that. First of all, barley is the bread of the poor. This would be like saying today I'm on government cheese, right? It's meant to be, it reflects something greater that's going on, that I really am impoverished. But there's something else. I think I have it on your notes. We don't have to turn there, but there's a reference back to 2 Kings. Is that on your notes, or is that just me? Okay. In 2 Kings chapter 4, there's another story about a man named Elisha, who along with his young servant needed to feed some people. God intervened. He fed the people with barley bread, and there was so much food, there was a ton of food left over. And we go, oh, that's interesting. And so there's another example of what Jesus is doing in replacing and fulfilling some of these Old Testament images. He's taking upon all these different things that the people would have known in their past, and he's doing them in a brand new way right in front of them, wanting to show them that he's more than just another person that comes and grabs a sword, that he truly is the Son of God. So he's using all these Old Testament ideas and themes, bringing them back here again. The people are here. They are seated. It says in verse 10 that they're seated on the grass. We know that the grass goes from green to brown in this type of the world once the heat of summer comes along. But because the grass is still grass and they're able to sit on it, that's usually March or April. And that's also when Passover happens. So all of these things just kind of line up together. Now, we record here how many people that were here. It says that there were, the men sat down, there was about 5,000 of them. Some of the other gospel accounts record that there were other people there with them. And the assumption could be that it could maybe be up to 20,000 people that are here. Now, Mark records something different than John does in this. And Mark records that going on behind the scenes, there was a lot of people kind of going in and out. And its idea that there was some other movement going on. And we know from where this area is located in the nation of Israel, the people that lived here were people that were very upset about the Roman Empire. And so the assumption is that because this was an area where people were very upset against the Roman Empire, and there was a lot of sketchy things that were going on, that the crowd that Jesus was talking to, or a crowd that was ready to take up arms against Rome, this comes all to play here in just a moment. Jesus feeds them, it's miraculous, it happens right in front of them, and at the end of verse 11, we have something that's connected to our talk yesterday. They were seated, and they had as much as they wanted, which is very similar to the idea of the wine that Jesus created, so much more than what they could ever imagine that is going on here. So there's another link to our talk, what is going on yesterday. Now, let's just pause for a moment here. Simple story. Jesus shows up. It's Passover, which is something that will make sense in just a moment. He sees these people that are poor. They're impoverished. He has compassion on them. And so he takes the bread, multiplies it. Now tell me, in this story that we just read, where did Jesus preach to them? Do we see Jesus pulling out the Bible and lecturing them for an hour? We see Jesus purely meeting their physical needs. That's all we see Jesus doing here. And so the question that I have for us that would be fun to talk about, if we have time, we can talk about it at the end, is can we care for the body without necessarily caring for the soul? Or is caring for the body separate from caring for the soul? Or is there a difference between the two? Sometimes, I grew up in a very like a legalistic church background. The idea was, yeah, we can give someone the food, but we also have to give them the gospel as well. And I thought, well, oh yeah, obviously they need the gospel, but it's hard to bring a dead person into God's kingdom sometimes. Maybe we just need to feed people on occasion and modeling Jesus to them through our service there. And Jesus here is purely meeting their physical needs. Notice the climax of the story in verse 14. After the people saw this miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When the people said, "Hey, this is the prophet who has come into the world," what they are saying is this: "Hey, this is the one that Moses talked about. Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, hey, one day another one will come that is greater than I am. A prophet is going to come." They are right in their judgment. This is the other one. But they are wrong in their application of it, because notice what they decide to do in verse 15. The crowd wants to take Jesus by force, to seize him by force. Every time this term "seize him by force" is used in the Bible, it's always used to describe something that Satan does. That Satan wants to attack us. Satan wants to grab us. So think about this. Now, what is going on here? The crowd that is gathered is not just any crowd, but it's a crowd of people that are revolutionaries. It's a crowd of people that are ticked at the Roman government. It's a crowd of people that are ready to take up arms against their oppressor. They see Jesus come by. Jesus does an amazing miracle, and they begin to say to themselves, "Hey, if this guy is our general, if this guy is our king, if this guy is our leader, the guy who can make food out of nothing, man, we could overthrow the Romans like this. I mean, we could do anything with them." And so they try to seize him, to grab him, to force him to be their leader. And Jesus, knowing their intentions, says, "I want nothing to do with this," and withdraws from the area. They wanted to kidnap Jesus, in a sense, to take him by force, to make him serve their agenda. And my friends, Jesus always refuses to be bent towards anyone's agenda. He will not be a poster boy for anyone's political party, left or right. The crowd wants to force Jesus to define his mission and work politically. Hey, you be a king that will rival the Roman king. And Jesus wants no part of it. Because we know already at the temptation of Jesus is that Jesus will not be tempted by any political motivation. Hey, Jesus, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says, I want nothing to do with that, Satan, and walks away from all that political power. So what is going on here? The crowds are trying to use power to push their own religious agenda. They're trying to fit Jesus into their political categories. They want a totem pole God, a God that will look like them, that will act like them, that they can control, that they can fashion, that they can shape to do their bidding, a God that would meet their needs, a God who looked like them. Maybe it's very similar to what Mary was doing yesterday, right? Hey, Jesus, you fix this. You do this now. You do this here. You do this because I'm telling you to do this. And Jesus says, no, no, no. No one's going to tell me what to do. I will do my thing my way on my own time. Hang on to this. It all comes together in just a little bit. Look at verse 16. Something else happens. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, hey, it's I, don't be afraid. Verse 21, then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Verse 22, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So all this thing is going on with the water. Jesus then is fleeing the area. Disciples are in the lake. We've heard this story before. The storm comes up. It tells us in verse 16 that it's evening or it's in darkness that's going on here. Just as a quick little side note, all throughout the Gospel of John, light and dark play a very key role within the Gospel of John. So Jesus talks with Nicodemus, and it's at nighttime, and Nicodemus has no idea who Jesus is. He's in darkness, physical darkness. He's in spiritual darkness as well. The very next chapter, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman who's in darkness. But Jesus meets her at high noon when light is at its brightest and she comes to understand who Jesus is. All throughout the Gospel of John, there's this theme of light and darkness woven through. It's fascinating. Here it's darkness. They have no idea who Jesus is. They're in physical darkness. They're in spiritual darkness. Jesus says in verse 20, it is I. Hang on to that. We will come back to that. It's a very important phrase. Jesus is, and so what is going on here? Here's what's going on, is that Jesus is fulfilling the role of God. Only God is the one that can calm the storms. Only God is the one that has the power over nature. Now Jesus is the one calming. Jesus is the one having power over the storms. Jesus is the one protecting his people, rescuing and guiding. All of these things are going on here. Now this is the story. We kind of just ran through it. But I have these levels here. To me, everything kind of plays on these four levels. And so you can write some things down, and we'll have time maybe for questions at the end. But there's, I think, four levels or four layers to this story. The first one is the most obvious one, which is that Jesus has power over nature. Right? I call this like the Sunday school level. Like if we're teaching this story to our children, this is what we would say, that Jesus has power over nature. And this is not just a cheesy kids level. This is very important for us because, you know, everyone will say, okay, I'll give you that there is a Jesus, but he's not really God. Right? I'll let you have your Jesus. He's a good teacher, but don't tell me that he's the Son of God. And yet the story after story that we see is that Jesus is receiving praise. He's forgiving sins. He's healing people. He's doing things specifically to show people that, yes, all those things that only God can do, now I'm doing those as well. Jesus does not give us an option to let him only be a good moral teacher. He doesn't give us that option. As C.S. Lewis said, he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is who he said he was. He is the Lord. And so he's not just a religious leader. He's not just a wise teacher. He is actually God, and so he has power over nature. But there's some other things that I think are fascinating that are woven through this story. Now, I told you, what is the key word for this story? Do you remember the key word for this? Passover. And at Passover, There's this intense longing and there's this intense focus on Moses. Moses is the national hero and everyone's talking about Moses, and it's almost like Moses worship is going on because the people have found themselves in oppression, found themselves in slavery, are looking for someone to redeem them, looking for someone to take them to the new promised land. And so Moses now is known for some different things. Moses was known for two main miracles. The two main miracles that Moses was known for was a bread miracle and the water miracle. The bread miracle was the manna every single day. The water miracle was the splitting of the Red Sea and the providing of the water for them. So Moses is known for two main miracles. Jesus shows up at when? Passover time. The time when everyone is thinking about Moses, the time when everyone is longing for Moses, and Jesus recreates a bread miracle and a water miracle. Did you see that? He is replacing and fulfilling these Old Testament themes and images. And so everyone knows Moses for providing the bread. Jesus shows up at Passover and provides bread for the people. Whoa. Moses is known for having the water miracle, splitting the Red Sea. Jesus shows up at Passover and does a water miracle. What's the water miracle? He is walking on top of the water. And so at the exact moment that everyone is focused on Moses, Jesus shows up and does the two main miracles that Moses does, but then does them in his own new way, if you will. And this is that second level, which is I call the replacing and the fulfillment theme that is woven through here. So when Jesus says in verse 20 to the people as he's walking on the water, "Don't be afraid, it is I," we say, oh, that's one of those connections that goes back to Moses as well. Because of 1,500 years earlier, when Moses is there and he's talking to God at the burning bush, isn't this how God describes himself to Moses at the burning bush? Hey, who should I say is going to send me to Egypt? Tell him, it is I, the I am, is going to send you there. And so the exact same words that God uses to describe himself, at the same time, 1,500 years later, a Passover, when everyone is thinking about Moses, Jesus uses those same terms to describe himself to his crowd. It is I'm the one that is here to you. And so at the time of this intense Moses longing, Jesus shows up and says, I'm your new Moses. He brought you from political slavery. I can bring you from the spiritual, internal slavery you're in. He brought you to the physical promised land, but man, I can bring you to the real promised land, right? He brought you some earthly freedom because of the blood of the lambs over the doorposts, as Luke described for us, but I can bring you to spiritual freedom with my blood, which is shed for you. There's all these Moses links. In fact, all the whole birth story of Jesus is all linked to Moses. There's so many analogies that go back from the birth of Jesus to Moses' life as well. And so we have on the one level that Jesus has power over nature. We have the second level that Jesus is replacing and fulfilling these Old Testament themes. But there's a third level here, and it's this totem pole level. It's the danger of having a manageable God, is what I call it. All right, so already we are entering election time in our country. I feel it as a pastor, a lot of pressure that comes upon me to endorse, to support, to back a specific political agenda. Pastors are courted, right? I see this on the news all the time that, you know, the Republicans or the Democrats are pulling the pastors together and wanting to get them on their side. Have you ever noticed that you and God have the exact same political views? Think about it, right? Or maybe the question I should ask is in reverse. Does anyone have a political view that they know is opposite of God's position? No. We all seem to have, you know, our political views seem to line up with how we view God's political views are, but yet we all have different political views. How can this be true for all of us when we all have different political views? What this passage teaches us, and I'm going to preach this at next fall during the middle of the election season, as we're going to do a series at our church on faith and politics. Man, that'll split everyone right there. There'll be five of us left. Jesus will not be the poster boy for any one political party. Jesus will not be the manageable deity. He will not be reduced to shill for this side or this side. Anytime Jesus is forced in that position, he flees and wants to get out of there. He is always rejecting that. Because why? This is earthly power. And Jesus wants nothing to do with that. Jesus' kingdom is not built on political power, my friends. Our hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is what his kingdom is built on, not one side or the other. To me, this passage challenges us to try and not recruit Jesus to our side, because Jesus continually rejects our attempts to control him, our attempts to limit him, our attempts to put him in a box. I don't know about you, but I've done a lot of listening over these past 3 weeks to a lot of Christians and a lot of Christian leaders in our country that are predicting doom and gloom, that God has to judge our country because of Supreme Court decisions, because of laws passed. I hear a lot of Christians that are living in fear, that are afraid now. They've lost hope because of these political powers that have made laws. And I look at them and I say to myself this, boy, if we're living in fear, I wonder if that's because we are bowing down to the totem pole god of power and of politics. God is not a... The spirit that God has given us is not a spirit of fear, my friends. We serve a God that has overcome this world. We serve a God that is greater than this world. We serve a God that is greater than any laws or politics or Supreme Court decisions. My hope is not built on those types of things. My hope is built on Jesus Christ alone, my friends. Jesus will not be co-opted. He will not be forced. He will not be pushed. He will not be the poster boy for any one of our political parties. Now, there's one other level here, and this is the fun one that I'm going to drop on you, is this. There's a theme that's found in here. So Jesus is replacing and fulfilling these Old Testament images. He does a bread miracle and a water miracle at the exact moment when everyone is thinking about Moses as his way of saying, I am the new Moses. I am the one that Moses talked about here. It's not just random miracles just happening at this exact moment. Jesus knows what he's doing. This is all part of that replacing and fulfillment theme. But at the end of the story that we read, Jesus is doing something interesting, is that he's walking on top of the water. And this shows his power over nature. We would teach this to our children, but there's something so much more that's going on here. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, the culture where this was written, water is viewed as the realm of chaos. Water is viewed as the realm of chaos, almost demonic, of evil. Now think about this. When we understand this theme, that water is seen as the realm of chaos, as the realm of evil, if you will, all of a sudden the Bible starts to make a little bit more sense. So in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, how is the world described? It's not a trick question. We can turn... In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the what? The surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering where? Over the waters. So at the very beginning of the world is described as this realm of chaos, if you will. This uncontrollable sea. It's chaotic. It's for whatever reason, the Bible describes the world, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, as this untamed sea. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the sea. And in Genesis chapter 1, we have chaos, and then we have the systematic elimination of chaos with all the days of creation. And God is removing chaos and putting order where there was chaos. The people jump 1,000 years. The people are disobedient to God. God uses what to punish the earth? He uses the flood. He uses chaos to punish the earth. Moses is leading the people out of Egypt. God has done this powerful thing. What is the very first thing that rises against Moses? It is the Red Sea. The sea is there opposing God. What does Moses do? He raises his staff, and what happens to the sea? It splits in half. Chaos succumbs to the power of God. Jonah is fleeing, right? He is in this internal chaos because he does not want to obey God, and the sea is reflecting the chaos that's going on in his heart. Jesus is walking where? On top of the water. Jesus is calming the sea. He is controlling chaos. In Mark chapter 5, there's a great story where Jesus is taking his followers to the other side, to the Decapolis, the other side of the sea where there was evil and darkness. And as Jesus is going over there, a storm comes up against him. Chaos is trying to keep Jesus away from its own side, and Jesus calms the storm. Now, if you don't believe me, here's a fun one. I need a volunteer to read Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. John, the same author, is writing the book of Revelation, describing what heaven is going to be like. And it's got done through chapter after chapter of beautiful stones and marble and gold and a thousand cube city and all these powerful things. And we read in Revelation that what? There will be no sickness, there will be no death, there will be no disorder, there will be none of these types of things. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, somebody stand and read that, please. What does John say? Oh, my word, what? And so woven through the Bible from the very beginning to the end is this idea of the sea has always been the realm of chaos. And time again, we have the Spirit hovering over the sea. We have Jesus walking on top of the water. We have Jesus calming the storm. We have Jesus splitting the Red Sea. God's power over chaos. So much so that when John describes, the same author here, describes what heaven is going to be like, one of the terms he uses is that there will be no more sea. It only makes sense when we understand that the sea is viewed as this realm of chaos, which is another way of saying that when we get to heaven, there is going to be no chaos anymore. It will be perfect in our lives. It'll be perfect because we are connected with God. This is powerful for me, my friends, because so much of our lives is ruled by chaos. So much of our lives. Just last week, I sat with a local politician who lost his wife. His wife was only 42 years old. 42. Who died tragically. And as he sat there for an hour and a half in my office crying, I'm thinking to myself, what can I say to him? And I know there's nothing that I can say to him that is going to make that pain go away. There's nothing I can say to him. I pray with him. I listen to him. I did encourage him that there will be a time when God will remove this chaos from our lives. That's the only hope that I can give him there. So many of us, my friends, live under the water, in a sense. So many of us live our lives in that water. We see this with our kids who rebel, even though we raise them right and we raise them in the church. We raise them to love God, and their kids go left and right, and we feel like we're in that chaos situation. We see it with addictions. We see it when our own relationships fall apart. And sometimes we cry out. And I hear this one all the time when I listen to people talking to me, and they say, what is God doing about it? I want to say that the story of the Bible from the very beginning to the very end is the story where God is going to move heaven and earth to remove the chaos from our lives. That he is going to do whatever possible, that he will send his own son into this world to remove the chaos that is going on in our lives. When a non-believing person tells me, what is your God doing about it? I want so badly to say to them, what is your God doing about it? Right? What's your distant God doing? What's your tree God doing? What's your universe God doing? What's your impersonal God doing about it? The story of the Bible is that God is doing everything possible to remove the chaos from our lives. This is the hope that we have, that one day God will restore all things, that God will return, that he will take vengeance, that he will deal justly, that he will get rid of chaos in our lives. This story here is just a foretaste, my friends, of what things will be like at some point. And so we ask ourselves, who is this God, right? God is the one who calms the chaos. This is our God. God is the one who meets our needs. Yes, he's the one that has power over nature. Yes, he is the one that replaces and fulfills these Old Testament images. Yes, God is the one that rejects our attempts to control and manipulate him. God will not sit on our totem poles. He will not be captive to the right or left. But most importantly, God is the one who calms the chaos. This is our God. My friends, so many of us need calm in the midst of chaos. The only way to get there is to connect with the God who made us, my friends. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, so often I feel like our lives are ruled by chaos. Maybe that's why we say we feel like we're in a storm. We're just in a boat that's being tossed about, Lord. Lord, I'm so thankful that from the very beginning to the very end of your story, we have evidence of you calming the chaos. in our world, yes, but Lord, in our hearts and in our souls and in our lives and in our families as well. Lord, you are the one that calms the chaos in our churches and with our children and with our parents. I am so thankful, Lord, that you are that God that is personal and active. I thank you, Lord, that you sent your son Jesus into this world, and at the right moment, when everyone is focusing on Moses, Lord, he came through and said, I am the new Moses. I am the one that's going to truly deliver us. Lord, that's the type of rescue we need. Yes, we need political rescue, and yes, we need our world to be healed. But more important than those things, Lord, we need our spiritual hearts to be rescued, to be redeemed. We need a spiritual promised land, not an earthly promised land, Lord. Lord, it's my prayer that for all of us here, that we will find calm in the midst of the chaos. And that calm is not found in anything that we do. It's not found in how good we are or how well we can clean our lives. That calm is only found by clinging on to you. Lord, calm our chaos. In your Son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.